Lord, we thank you, Father, for just the opportunity that it is to be here on this day, on your day, Lord. Pray for all those coming in this morning. Lift up Pastor Steve's sermon this morning that you have laid on his heart to be sharing with the saints. And Lord, our topic this morning, once again, is the sermon, is preaching. Father, we learn not, we seek to come together and just sharpen each other and discuss this wonderful issue of preaching. See how we may best serve you, how you are preparing the men in this room to who are already preaching your word, or one day will be preaching your word, or even just to better understand the preaching of your word, Father, that it may affect us and change us. But we just give it all to you, and I ask that you just work in this time. And again, just be with your church this day, Lord. Thank you, Father. Amen. Okay, so this is planned to be part two of kind of the general overview. We mentioned the 10,000 foot flyover. And last week, we discussed what this class or discussion, this lab is. We discussed the goals. We spoke of what preaching is not. We spoke of what preaching is. Had some great illustrations, especially Nolan Howington's. How the exegete is like a diver bringing up pearls from the ocean bed, and the expositor is like the jeweler who arrays them in orderly fashion and in proper relation to each other. We spoke of just the many times the emphasis early on in our ministries can be to think we've finished our job when we've done the work of the diver and just brought up the pearls from the ocean bed. We spoke of measuring a good sermon. We spoke of answer to that difference between preaching and teaching. We spoke of the main difference being that of persuasion, as you men answered, and that's what we're doing in preaching a sermon from beginning to end. It is persuading the listener to something, but that's based on biblical principles, not something that we bring the text. And then for the whole class, or for the sake of the class, the many sessions that we'll be doing, we went over some terminology: hermeneutics, exegesis, exposition, homiletics, pedagogy. And so we also went through dangers to avoid, some future topics that after today, if we get that far, if we finish kind of the overview of the sermon writing process, at least what it is that I do, that I want to share with you. And like we always say, just keep what's worth keeping and toss out what you don't think will work for you. And also, if you're brand new at this, I suggest keeping it all at first, like following a recipe until you get that innate nature on how to just start throwing spices together, and cooks get to the point where they just know what works well. They're not measuring things. But until then, this will be a good process. Following this that I've kind of put up here on the board this morning that I'll explain, we'll get you something to preach. And so we'll go through that process. And there's many things that I'm going to be talking about and discussing, and the best way to do things, that many of you might go, wait a minute, you don't do that, or you're really poor at that. And I want to let you know I realize that. There's one that comes to mind is transitions. I'm horrible at transitions. I'm trying to get better at transitions. But I transition in my mind, and I think everybody transitioned with me, and I'm ready to just move on. But I do that even just in my conversations with people. We were at the Master Seminary, and I asked Steve, because I suspect I do this, that when I'm greeting and talking with somebody, and then it just kind of gets to that point like where I think we're done, and I just kind of really abruptly just cut it off and walk away. And so I needed somebody to help me. I said, hey, was that rude? And you know, and so I know I have trouble there. So there's a lot of places, again, by my teaching this, I'm not saying, hey, I perfected this aspect. I'm just saying it should be there. And so there's areas, many areas, that I'm working on and trying to get to. Turn the heater down a bit here. So, this is something that has been very helpful to me, this process, and not every single sermon am I kind of checking off this list or making sure I'm doing that. But in one way or another, this is happening or should be happening, and this keeps us from doing the shortcuts. This keeps us from the danger of just doing the studying, the exegetical process, the diving down and finding the clam with the pearl and just coming up and throwing it to our people. And so this, most of this is from a book called, I'll have to get the title to you guys afterwards, but Danny Akin, Bill Curtis, and Steve Rumledge have a book that, really good book on preaching. And next week I'll bring in all the preaching books, just and we'll go through kind of which ones I thought were helpful and not so much and all that. But this is something close to what they came up with, and I tweaked some things just for myself. But I like the method. I like the thought of what's going on. And so this is the entire sermon writing process, or as we looked at, and you'll see there on the very bottom of the second page, going to the end of the third page, the three phases being the discovery, the studying, the crafting, where you're actually putting the sermon together on page three, and then the delivery. Now, the delivery, we'll be getting into that, and a lot of that is, like we spoke of, is just time. It is going to be paying attention to things such as hand gestures, expressions, the way we say stuff, but most of that will be helped by just time in the pulpit. But the first two, the discovery phase and the crafting of the sermon, is what's represented here on the board. And I would say somewhere around right in the middle, somewhere around the bridge, is where that whole first section, the discovery. That's why I have up here study. This is all like the study half. And then now this is where the actual sermon process comes together. And you'll see, and I'm going to put a big emphasis on, we don't transition to the present tense until this half of the bridge, until we've crossed that part. But we stay in the past tense, and what that's going to help you do is really trying to get the main idea of the text, or the authorial intent. And it safeguards from early on in the process just reading something and going, oh, wow, you know, I want to teach that, or I think you can go to application almost too soon when you're just really trying to work the text and exegete and figure things out to really understand the text back then, 2,000 years ago or 3,000 years ago, what it meant then, because then and only then can we truly be able to apply the same biblical principles today without committing the error of forcing something upon our people that's not biblical. So today I want to go through this whole process very, very quickly, and then we're going to, after this class, start taking things apart and start looking at exegesis and hermeneutics a little bit. We're not going to spend too much time there. I've already done the class on how to study the Bible, but we are going to spend some time here and here where you're developing the proposition and your main points. But we'll just work our way through, and once you get to this point, to the end of it, you have at least the basic sermon written or done or outlined or noted, however it is that you intend to deliver that sermon. And so what this is, if you picture the body, and this would be, the analogy would be like the body of a sermon or the body of the text. So they have, I think these are helpful, the flesh, then you get one step further closer to the heart, you get down into the skeleton. That's where we're going to be looking at the exegetical outline. Last week I spoke of the difference between a homiletical outline, which is over here. That's the skeleton of the sermon. But the skeleton of the passage is the exegetical outline. We're seeing what Paul or Peter or whoever the author is, what their main points are. Then we start getting into the heart, the main idea of the text, the authorial intent. And then I'll show you some, especially these five questions that I found very helpful to go through. Then you start, now you're at the heart, now you start working your way out. And this is where you're putting the sermon together. So you go through the heart again. Now, instead of the main idea of the text, you're now developing the main idea of your sermon. This is the homiletical main idea now, which should not look very different. But the differences are going to be things such as, when I preach Psalm 139, the main idea is David is assured that God's all-knowing, his omniscience is just reassuring to him, and his omnipresence and omnipotence. This is where we transition now. This is now you as the believer should be reassured by these same things. So there's a slight difference, but you see also I went from past tense to present tense here. Skeleton is where now I have my proposition, my outline, my main points that are feeding into the proposition. And you start, the flesh there is where you're working on transitions, illustrations, making sure you have application, all those things. And not every single one of those points has to be with every single main point. But especially if you're newer at this, it is helpful to look at it that way. Then towards the end, I'll do the conclusion, then the introduction, and then start going through it and tie it together. Then now you got all these patches that you're seaming, you're tying together and making sure the seams are working and going where you want them to go. Basically, you're taking your congregation, your people by the hand, and you're leading them through the scripture. You're leading them through a path, and you should be, in a way, shepherding, holding their hands through this passage in a way that they're on the path. You're not losing them on the byways, that you've taken them to the, and you've shown them the main idea, and then you're showing them what it is to live in light of that. You're explaining the text. And so all of that goes together in a sermon, and it could be done roughly and choppy, or it can be done in a way that they really feel at any point you can stop them and they know what point you're on that's pointing to the proposition and things like that. And so starting over here, I already explained we're sticking to just past tense. What I mean by that is I'm writing a lot. Okay, my sermon is, I personally type it into my laptop, but there is a lot of writing I'm doing. I get a notepad, blank papers, legal pad, whatever. Get your pen, and you're just writing a lot. The actual writing process really does just help. And I believe typing can do a similar thing, too. I don't mean specifically just writing, but when I'm just writing down ideas, sometimes I don't even refer back to them. You're just, what it's doing is it's helping you understand what you're thinking, what you're trying to say. I had a professor say that sometimes you hear people say, well, I know what I mean. I'm just having a hard time saying it. And same thing even more if you're having to put words to it and write it. And he said, you don't really know what you mean if you can't say it. And we do think that forces us to think through some things by writing some stuff out. And so just start writing. From the very beginning, start writing. But so let's start here on the discovery. I have there salvation. In our day, that seems almost like a silly one, that the preacher, that you must be saved. Sounds ridiculous. Richard Baxter, in his book, The Reformed Pastor, He wrote in a different time. He wrote in a time when being a pastor was a state job, and it was a good living. You were secure, you had benefits. And so it was different, slightly different than it is now, I guess. So some people, there were a lot of unsaved pastors that just chose that as a career path. And so you will not be, God will not be using you, at least not directly. He does definitely use unbelievers, but to preach God's word, one must be saved. Okay, you are dispensing grace, and you can't do that until you understand that grace and have had that grace yourself, knowing that you're a sinner, knowing that you're imparting these truths to your church and your people. Second thing, and this should be done, this should just be all throughout your sermon, is prayer. I don't know who it was that said it, but one of the books, one of the Puritans talked about how every sermon should be as Gideon's fleece, just saturated with prayer. Before you pray, before you preach that sermon, it should be that saturated. It's just drenched with prayer every step of the way. And so realize there's nothing in you that's going to change anybody or can change anybody for good anyways. You are to be persuading, pleading, all that, but it's the Holy Spirit. It's the Scriptures, just like counseling, just like discipling. It's the Scriptures themselves that are going to affect any true change. And so you are the means to that, so realize that. The third point I have there is immersion. Be in that text. I asked you to have a text by today. If you don't today, that's still okay. The next time we get together, the homework's going to be to have some kind of context. So you can have your verse then. You can email me. We can talk on the phone, and I'll explain that. But start reading that right now. This morning, I got up. I prayed, and I read my Bible, and I read Matthew 12, starting in verse 22, where my next sermon is going to be. I've done that. I've been starting my mornings with Matthew 12 for about at least 3 months now. So I've read that at least 90 times right now. Just knowing that I'm going to be preaching that next, probably next Sunday will be, my next sermon will be the Easter sermon, which I'll probably do something on the resurrection, and so I'll be taking a break from Matthew. But I do that every morning, and then what I've done is then I continue reading chapters 13 and 14, but then the next morning, I read chapter 12 again, but then chapters 15 and 16, and then the following morning, 12 again, and then 17 and 18, and what I'm doing is I'm continuing the story of Matthew, and when I finish at the end of Matthew, I'm going to start Matthew over again, still reading chapter 12, or maybe start including chapter 13 as I start getting closer, but I look at 12 and I see there's at least three or four more sermons in there. When I'm down to like two more, then I'll start getting into, start reading chapter 13 with the parables. And I'm always going through Matthew. And then I still read, I can't be a Matthew-only reader for my entire life or however long I'm preaching. So then I'll read something else from the Old Testament or whatever else I'm working through. But that's my process of saturating myself with the passage. And I noticed something last week. Maybe my 87th reading in Matthew 12 that I noticed something like for the first time. And granted, I haven't really started digging into that passage yet, but it was interesting to me that I've been reading that every morning, and there it was, something new did stand out to me. And so I would say be saturating yourself in the passage that you're picking. Read it first, read it last at night, just be reading it. Reading, reading, reading. And then take out your pen, photocopy it from your Bible, copy paste it from Logos, whatever you want to do. And start asking questions of the text. Just total regular questions. Why is this here? Why did he refer to these guys? What are Pharisees? What are said? And then even ask questions that you know the answers to, but you think, you know, a guy that was saved that very morning won't have a clue about. And I, when we get to the pieces, I'll show you how I do that using Microsoft Word. But just start writing down questions, the who, what, when, where, how, why. Why is he saying it this way? What's he referring to here? And so that's the process of observation. So observation, interpretation, application, that's the basics of reading the Bible, of understanding the Bible. But you're doing that even when you're getting ready to preach on something. So now that kind of transitions into interpretation. So in study here on the board, this is the observation interpretation phase that is starting here. So this is hermeneutics is what's starting, and that's the flesh. That's where we're barely digging in here. You're asking the questions, like I said, and now this is where you do start doing some of your context. This is what your homework's going to be. Now you start looking for the answers to the who, what, when, where, how, why. Study Bibles are fantastic at that. The ESV Study Bible is great. The Holman Study Bible is great. The MacArthur Study Bible. The very beginning of every book has a lot of those questions answered. You can get a Bible handbook. There's some great ones that start answering a lot of those questions. And you might read something in there that sparks a little interest. You may want to start, okay, the scenes, who are they? And you might start to specifically study that a little more, and you're just getting a lot of the context of what's going on. So that's done there at the first stage. Then you start getting into the skeleton, which really is the structure. Okay, this is what you want to come out of this is, you do want the exegetical outline. And so this is where there's several things you start doing. When I copy-paste that passage, And I'll show you, when we start doing this, I'm going to have my laptop up and we'll have the TV up by then. And I'll show you, we'll take a passage and I'll do exactly what I normally do. I highlight certain key words like in red. The Sabbath. Actually, I have, here was Matthew 12, 1 through 8. Here's one example. Now that's after I already did a outline and like a diagrammatical analysis. But you see my comments there, and I highlighted Sabbath. Need to explain the Sabbath and its purposes. Need to understand who they are, the Pharisees. Again, we assume everybody knows what those people are, but not always. And it doesn't mean every single time you come across the word Pharisees, you got to explain that. But every few months or so, you've had new people come into the church that really have no clue who the Sadducees are, who the Pharisees are. So, also the references in your Bible in the middle or wherever they put them, they reference other passages. This is the place where I start looking at those. On Logos, I'm able to just hover over that reference link. It points out all the other ones. I can print all those out, which I did here for Matthew 12, 1 through 8 again. Some I crossed out and thought, well, that's not going to be useful for, you know, I just look at things because sometimes they reference all sorts of stuff. And so you just see what can be useful, what helps to explain the passage. And so I keep that saved, things that I find useful there. So however you want to reference, that is where you start to do that. And you guys know what I'm talking about, the reference in the Bible. If not, I'll show you after. Keywords we already talked about. And what I'm doing with keywords is when I highlight those, I want to do a word study on those. Not just, it does include going to Vines maybe and finding out what the Greek or the Hebrew word, but there's some great resources like the NIDOT, the New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis. And it's a 5-volume series. Every single word in the Hebrew is in there. And they got scholars, Dr. Grassani is one of them, scholars from all around the world that wrote basically an essay on that word and its usage. It's usually not like prepositions or conjunctions. It's verbs, it's nouns, the meaty words. And some words like Sabbath had, here's the photocopy of NIDOT's essay on Sabbath. Okay, this was 2, 3, 4, 5 pages. And on the usage of that word, Shabbat. And so that was helpful to me. And so there's the same thing with the Greek words. And so you're not just doing just the definition. There's some words you really want to get into and see how they were used. And some words maybe were used differently at the time of the United Monarchy, at the time of David, than they were by the time Malachi was writing. And so you get a lot of that from those. And so you've highlighted your keywords. Now you're starting to study those. I told you about references already. And then this is where I will start digging into commentaries. And everybody's got different opinions on commentaries. We heard at the Shepherd's Conference, the men there talking, and I'm pretty familiar with how Steve Lawson uses commentaries. He goes to them pretty early on. So does Dr. MacArthur. He likes to lay several out and just he's reading them and writing down ideas. He has like one page for each section that might be a main point where he's writing down these ideas. I try to be careful the order I go to my commentaries, and I've done things differently. Expositional commentaries, which are basically, they were somebody's sermon. You learn which ones those are. James Montgomery Boyce, John MacArthur's, those commentaries, Martin Lloyd-Jones. Those commentaries were pretty much their sermon. And now they're expositing that text. And so if I get to those, I save them for the end. A lot of times they might be my night before preaching, reading. I've already basically had my full sermon. And so that verse is like an exegetical commentary. And you'll have like textual critical commentaries, which deal with heavy emphasis on what words were most likely in the original manuscripts, which ones weren't. And so that's helpful at times also. But pretty early on, I get into the exegetical commentaries. Baker, the Baker series, Pillar series, New American Commentary, the Nicott, things like that. And so they're getting into the language. they're getting into the nitty gritty on some passages, and it's not something you would stand up and just read. There's no way that would happen, and that's where you're getting some nuggets and pretty amazing truth that's in the passage there. Now, the way I do that, and I'll show you on Logos, is I clip files. I make clipping files, and it'll be totally explained when I actually have the computer up here. But Matthew 12, 1 through 8, I start filing, and as I read these commentaries, I highlight a section, and I clip it, basically. I stick it in a certain folder, and I'll show you when we get to that point why I do that. But basically, at the end, okay, here's one I have on Matthew 12, just on verses 1 and 2. And this one's only 2 pages. I highlight it, and it's from different. This is from the NAC. This is from the NICNT, the Pillar. And so different commentaries. But basically, at the end, I can just print a report that has, it's like highlighting all your commentaries and then hitting print, and all your highlights print out. I find that very useful, and I'll show you. It took me years to figure out what works best for me. I'll show you. when you're starting to realize that your main points are going to be like 1 through 4, verses 1 through 4, verses 5 through 6, verses 7 through 8, I make a different clipping file for each one of those, and I'm sticking into each one of those folders. Then by the time I go to print, I now have those, and when I'm writing out certain section, it's really helpful to have that all in one file, one folder. But I'll show you how we get to that. So I'm reading the exegetical commentaries, highlighting, getting some good material, things I like, things that don't really like too much. But through that, I'm learning. And now, also, this is where you the original languages come in also. You do want to do your work and realize that if you are not proficient with Hebrew and Greek, be careful with things like doing word studies. Be careful doing, for example, Greek word study, where you're getting the definition, because there's a lot of fallacies you can commit. Because when you're working with the original languages, it's really two things. It's syntax and lexicography, or the actual word. And so syntax is grammar, basically. It's how these words interact with each other to give you the meaning. So I just said the word meaning. Okay, you can look up the word meaning and get all the different definitions for it, and really mess yourself up when you're trying to understand what I meant by meaning. You can and realize that if you don't understand the syntax, how the words go together, because Hebrew and Greek are just very different than English. Everything from the word order, Hebrew is verb, subject, object, as opposed to how we do things in English, and Greek is different. And so realize that you can't get it all just by doing a word study. And you can commit many fallacies, as we spoke of. We know, the word run. Run can mean several things. Colors can run. People can run. A machine can run. And if we look at all those definitions, and I say, hey, run over here, and someone's preaching and saying, well, he said run over here. Well, we see here in this other place, Paul uses the same Greek word to say run in this fashion, and then you take that definition in that context, and you misapply it to this passage, you can do a lot of harm that way. And so just be very careful, knowing that you can't just do word studies and that's everything. Just realize your limitations and tread carefully when you're doing original language work. Now, here in the skeleton, in the structure, is now where you do start outlining. And I'll show you what I do for that. I copy and paste the whole thing to a Word document, the passage. And I've already, like I told you last week, we've chosen a pericope, like one unit of thought that we believe we want to preach on. And very rarely, but it has happened, where as I study the passage, I realize, I'm going to extend this out. I need more, or I need less, or there's plenty here. And so it does get tweaked a little. But I took Matthew 12, 1 through 8, and by pressing enter and tabbing over, I'm lining things up and bringing things out, and I'm basically getting the main idea of the text to stay over to the left side. I'll show you, we'll spend some time doing that, because I think it's a very valuable tool, because usually when I do that, I will actually visually have my main points. I end up just doing that exercise. I take any conjunctions, and butt, and you put those in a certain place, and then you're leaving the main. What that starts doing is it takes your dependent clauses, the ones that are dependent on other clauses, and it's moving those to the right, leaving your independent clauses over to the left. Those are kind of big words, but all that means is when you're done, I now have, and you get better at this, you now have a visual representation of your sermon, basically. This gave me my main points. And here you see, this is the same thing here. I started, okay, this stood out. That's one section. Circle that. Here's another. This was Matthew 12, 1 through 8. I see that this was relied, he was talking about how he was better, higher than David, higher than the priest here, and that he's Lord over all. Then I ended up taking this whole chunk as the first main point. So many times outlining, those are going to be your main points. And it's rare, if ever, that the author has main points and you're going to decide to do something else. I mean, there are situations where you can do that with good reason, but be careful with that. Preaching the Psalms, you pretty much already have it outlined. So don't mess with, we are going to raise an eyebrow if you're preaching a psalm and you're rearranging the outline that the Masoretes have in the Old Testament already. Basically, that's how the writer put it together. That's how the scribes kept it. And so if you're saying, well, yeah, I like that, but I'm going to change that up and do a different outline, you have to really convince us of why your outline is going to be better than the psalm writers. But outlining is very important. All these things, I mean, you can skip a lot of this. You can just go straight through the commentaries and use their outlines or what they think. But what you're doing is you're doing more of that saturation with the passage. The Holy Spirit is working on your heart, is showing you these things. And that's why you're writing and writing and writing. Any thoughts you have, you're just writing as you're doing all this. And so here, basically, you analyzed the text. And hopefully you have an outline starting to emerge out of this where you got the main points that you circled or as you're starting to work through it. That's also what I have there, the diagrammatical. And so we'll do that. We'll work through it together. And now we're on to the third step here, the heart. We're moving into now that you've done the outline, basically what do those 3, 4, 5, whatever those main points, whatever's starting to stand out in the outline, that's starting to point towards what the main idea of the text is, what the authorial intent. Sometimes that's clearly spelled out. Sometimes the writer says the exact words of what the main idea, that Jesus Christ is Lord. That was an easy one. That was in verse 8 for me. Sometimes you need to put that together. And again, at this point, you're still in the past tense, okay? What was the main idea of the text? And you're looking at two things. You want theme. And theme is what is the biblical author talking about? One sentence, one thing, what is the biblical author talking about? If there's too many, if you're starting to think, well, there's kind of a few things, well, maybe you bit off a little too much. And so, start writing these out. So I have here, however many months ago I was working on this, you see my themes, the statement verse, something greater than the temple is here, for the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. I believe that is what Matthew was telling us there. And so I worked and reworked a lot of this stuff. It's kind of interesting to go back and see some of the stuff that I was writing, and you see how it got changed as I was writing. And I didn't save it all. I usually throw everything away, which I'm going to try to stop doing. But, again, what is the main idea of the text there? What is the authorial intent? Now, something that helps with that, so ask yourself that essay question. What is the biblical author talking about? And just start writing until you're coming up with stuff. And then the complement to that is, what is the author saying about what he is talking about? So what is he talking about, and then what is he saying about that? And these are questions that, again, you're not turning this into anybody. Well, you might be showing us, but it's for your own benefit. It helps you to work through these things as you're writing this stuff out. And then you take that, and here what I've really, just in the last year, been really loving to do is getting to this point, to the bridge here. And this is when you go, this is what changes from then to now. And there's five questions that I have found very helpful. to start bridging this gap. So you've done the work. You've been deep in the references, in the commentaries, in the original languages, in outlining. You've been immersing yourself in that. This might not even be the same day. Okay, you've spent hours on this, however much time. You're truly starting to grasp now what was going on back then and what the message was. Now, these five questions. So I'll put one. I'll just put them here. One. What does this text teach about God? And you just start writing that out. What does this text teach about God? And it's what you're doing here, by these five questions, you will make sure you do not miss the main, not just the main point, but the biblical theology, the reason that this text is even in the Bible. And so you start, we can miss the big picture. And this is where you had a lot of, you know, David and Goliath was not about us, about David fighting his foes. You know that, and a lot of times, especially in children's ministry, we're brought up having been taught that it's, you know, the little man can take down the big man. That can happen if you don't go through this process. You can think that's the main point, but you're missing what it is about God that's being taught there. And it becomes anthropocentric, about man rather than about God. And so, second question, and this is where, like, Brian Chappell would call the FCF, which I find that very helpful. He calls the FCF the fallen condition focus. We'll explain that a little bit here. But basically, what do we share with the original audience back then? There's something sinful in humanity today that the sinners 2,000 years ago or 3,000 years ago shared that we have in common. And that's I'll show you why that's helpful. So the second question is, what does this text teach about sinful, about fallen humanity? Okay, and realize if there's anything our culture, our people can learn more just with these first two questions, is you're learning more about God, you're learning about humanity, and the more you do this, the more you realize how big that chasm is. So what does this text teach about God? What does this text teach about fallen humanity? Third question, what does this text teach about Christ? What does this text teach about Christ? Fourth question. And you can start to see where we're transitioning here. What does God want my people to know? And final question, what does God want my people to do? So now we're transitioning, we're crossing that bridge to the sermon, to today. You've been writing in the past tense, David. You know, God wanted David to know. God wanted, Paul teaches us about Christ, who was just crucified. And now you're starting to take it into the present tense now. So this is the point where you do switch over. And now, this was the main idea of the text of the exegetical passage. Now, homiletically, what is the main theme? What am I talking about now? What am I saying? That's the theme. And then the compliment, what am I saying about what I'm talking about? So this is where you want to start. And you just write and write and write. And so I'll show you some examples here. I started writing on some of the back of these. The Sabbath is meant, just like the law to point us to Christ. He is the fulfillment, the final consummation. He's my all in all. Question five, what is my main point today? The sovereignty. Okay, this is on Psalm 139. The sovereignty of God should cause the believer to have complete surrender, worship to Him. My main point was God's knowledge, presence, and power should cause the believer to have complete surrender. And so by doing that, you're starting almost like Play-Doh or clay. You're starting to work what's going to eventually be your proposition. But you don't just, these are helpful things that help you work through and get to that point. Because what you eventually want, Brian Chappell calls it the 3 a.m. test. Somebody should be able to wake you up Saturday night, Sunday morning at 3 a.m. and say, hey, what's your sermon about? And you should be able to tell them in about one or two sentences. It should be concise. It should be one main thing. And that's what you're hoping. Somebody meets your people at the door and asks them, what was the sermon about? And you're hoping they can say in like one or two sentences. That was the main point. That's the main thing that got the sermon was about. Because then, and here's where we start getting to the skeleton now, is this is where we start outlining the message. And you look at things like the outline that you have here, and you start naming things. You start, like I told you already, I circled and I wrote, okay, this was about David, how Jesus is greater than David, the priest, the Lord. And so those start working to be your main points. And all your main points should be the structure that holds up your proposition. And so we're going to spend time, we're going to spend a session on the proposition, on the main points, and how to do all that, and how to put together properly put together a proposition, which that could take a couple hours, just the proposition alone. And when it's finished and done, you know, someone may look at it and go, well, all right, I mean, it's kind of nice, but really hours? But yeah, what you've really done is you've worked your whole entire sermon, and it helps you, the preacher, to know everything I'm saying needs to be pointing to this and proving this and persuading people that, and we'll get into it in more in depth, but a proposition has two parts, basically. It has the truth, and then it has like a so that or a that, because it's more than just a truth. And you'll hear mine, when I'm preaching, I normally, and I do like to have kind of a standard way so that people who know do realize, okay, that's the proposition. I usually say something like, and in our passage this morning, Matthew gives us four elements or four truths about Christ that show his authority over the world. That's the truth. So that the believer may be assured. Now I got a little application in there. I'm telling you this is just more than teaching. I'm persuading you, and here's what I'm persuading you to do. Be assured, be convicted, so the believer may be bold in sharing you hear Pastor Steve preaching that way many times he's going through Acts, so that we may have boldness in proclaiming the gospel. And I usually have an introduction, something where I'm telling people kind of what the main topic is about, getting everybody's attention. And then towards the end of my introduction, I have context. We'll get into that, but I have remote and immediate context. Remote context is, where are we at in all of Matthew? Then I narrow it down to immediate context, where we're at specifically in chapter 12. Here's what's been going on. And then I usually end that introduction with my proposition. And so I've reminded us where we're at in the big picture, remote, immediate. So Matthew now gives us four elements of Christ's authority over the world, that the believer may be assured. And then I get right into my first point. So the first element of truth is, and then you can have main points. So for Psalm 139, wish I had printed out that sermon. God's knowledge, because verses 1 through 6 were about God's knowledge. Okay, so the first point is God's knowledge should cause you to worship Him in total surrender. My second main point was then from verses 7 to 12 was about Him being everywhere all around us. David couldn't hide from Him, not that he was trying to hide, but so then God's presence. And see, my proposition with the psalmist gives us three elements of God's nature so that you will worship Him in total surrender. There's the so that. This is the cause. This is what I'm going to be persuading you for an hour so that you will worship Him in total surrender. So first, and then that's when I'll say, okay, the first one, the first element of God's nature is God's knowledge should cause you to worship Him in total surrender. Second one, when I get there, I transition. So I've just told you why God's knowledge should cause you to worship in total surrender. Now I'm going to tell you why God's presence should cause you to worship Him in total surrender. That's the second element of God's nature. Third, God's power should cause you. And what I'm doing is I'm giving people pegs. And I used to hate doing outlining, and I'll tell you why later. But you're giving people pegs to realize, okay, we've just switched to the second element of God's nature. We've just switched to the third. And I do think it would be my... I would love to be able to stop somebody in my sermon and go, what point are we on right now? And this is what I want to work on. I want to get better on this. My wife's helping me with this because wives are very helpful in showing us, well, you're kind of losing us. We didn't follow that well. And so that's where transitions come. You wrap up the last point. So that was the first element of God's nature. Now we're going to the second element. And so you're building it that way. And I do like to say things that are, again, my main points all have the very similar saying so that people are realizing, okay, we're switching to something. Now, I used to have an aversion to that. I used to, a disdain because the pendulum swung too far. Because I've had so much, soppy type, the three, here's the word believe, and we're going to work through the word be, and E, and L, and it was so forced, it seemed like really, that's in English, how did Paul write that in a way that believe is just the perfect acronym for his point there in English? And so, that can be done well. I don't like to do it personally, and I have such an aversion to that, that I didn't like having anything sound nice in my outline, or my main points, and that was wrong of me, because I wasn't using simple things that can help people stay with you. These are simple points. People can leave and go, yeah, you know what? It was the 3 R's, and that worked really well, and it wasn't forced. 3 R's is far different than the word respect, and we're working through that way. And so I'm trying to get more that way because I think, like I said, it can polish the sermon better, make it stick easier, provide pegs for people to hold on to, as opposed to, no, we're just going through the exegesis. So that is something I'm working on, but... those are the main points there. And so, and as we'll talk about when we get into the proposition, I have something here. Something that's helpful also, that's called a plural noun proposition. You don't have to do that. I do think it's helpful. A plural noun, the psalmist gives us three elements of God's nature in the responses so that you will worship him in total surrender. Three elements of God's nature, the word element, that's a noun, three of them, that's plural. So plural nouns, a plural noun proposition is where you are naming things like three abuses, three aspects, three dangers, three debts, three examples, three practices, three violations. This is Rick Holland's list of plural noun propositions. I thought I printed more. Oh, I did. And so you can email me and I'll send you the doc file and... that way you don't have to have it on this only. I think this is helpful. It shouldn't be three things. work as hard as you can to not have it be three things. Because that'll be your sermon every time. Okay, yeah, email me. I think I'm a couple short. Every sermon shouldn't be, Paul gives us three things that teach us about Christ's love. Three things. And so avoid things. Pick a word that's more appropriate. And then there's some that you're almost always, that will always kind of fit. Three elements, three aspects. But the more precise you can make it, this is what you want your people going home with. Going, okay, this is the main point. What was the sermon about? Well, Pastor Steve gave us five elements of Christ's authority over nature to show us that, you know, whatever. And so, these are helpful. As much as I used to fight this kind of stuff and have that aversion to like, no, it can't sound, you know, it just sounded like too sappy to me. But that was maybe my own pride. Not maybe, probably. Most likely. Okay, it was. And so that's where, again, you're working the proposition. You're working those things out. And those are very helpful because your application is getting built into that also. So, again, that's where you're at the heart, the theme. Oh, no, we're outlining the message. And now write these out in complete messages, complete sentences. Write out exactly what your main points are. The more thorough you do it, the more it's going to help you. Make sure they're in present tense at this point. Present tense. Completely written out. Because now, when you're done, what you should be left with at this point is proposition and whatever. However, if you did plural, noun, proposition, and four main points. Brian Chappell has an excellent chapter on how these should sound somewhat like this. You know, again, the psalmist gives us three elements of God's nature so that, there's the application, you will worship Him in total surrender. So the first one is God's knowledge should cause you to worship Him in total surrender. God's presence should cause you to worship Him in total surrender. It's all nice and neat. And there you basically have your outline. Some people take that alone. They'll still work it some more maybe. Some people just go preach with that. And sometimes that is enough. And we'll explain when we get to that point. Something you can start doing at that point is you take every main point, because now you're working deeper into this, and now you're putting the flesh on. And I do this on Word. I have my main points there, and then I start filling in between. If you just take it sounds robotic, but it does work. If you take every main point now and decide, okay, I'm now going to give the explanation, illustrate, and apply each point. That's it. Explain, illustrate, apply. I use that formula for just about every sermon. So I'm going to explain. This is verses 1 through 6. I'm going to explain what it means. You can go through it word by word, almost like John MacArthur, or you can just give the whole thing and just explain some of the meaning. But this is the explanation phase. This is the part where you're saying, and avoid... say things that really are necessary to prove your point. You know, and you hear us say a lot of stuff, but really, and sometimes it is helpful, but just be careful that you're not preaching about the aorist tense, you know, and I'm talking to myself mostly with that, that I'm not doing a five-point message on why the aorist tense is, because that doesn't mean anything to anybody. I can explain what that means and take some time there, and that is helpful, but sometimes that's a scaffolding that doesn't need to be up there. That's for you to understand and know that meant here. And you can say things like, well, this means this is a one-time thing. Or it's a continuing process. I do think that's helpful. But you're explaining. So you explain your main point. You explain the text that proves your main point. And so in Matthew 12, 1 through 8, I explain Jesus walking through the grain fields. Well, most likely the grain fields were... it was this time of year, some little things to kind of color it, and the Pharisees came, and Jesus' first response was about David. Well, here's what, from the Old Testament, here's what was going on, a little reference on that. So I explained the text, and then I illustrated it. And I remember using one illustration about at the White House, how you can't just kick your feet up on the desk. You remember that one? That's okay for the president to do. That's not okay for some guy just visiting to do. And so I started illustrating my point about who you are does matter. And then I used a second illustration. I talked about the fire service and a brand new guy smoking a cigar out back, which may be okay for a captain to do, but not a brand new guy. And so I did explanation. I did some illustrations. And illustrations, we'll spend a whole session on that, or parts of it. Illustrations... from the Bible itself is a great way to illustrate. That's a perfect example of, you illustrate using the Bible itself. And that's where you'll see we're reaffirming a point. Okay, Paul says this. Now let me show you where Paul says this somewhere else. Or Paul makes the same point. Or John makes the same point. And you're illustrating. And then we see, sometimes there's a great narrative, we see this played out in Ruth. And that's an illustration. You're showing that. And then finally, you're applying it. So, church, we see how important it is, and you're showing them, you're asking maybe direct address type questions. Do you struggle in this way? Do you notice? And so every single main point, you're now giving this, what in that main point, what in verses 1 through 6 is the reason that they will worship God in total surrender? And it's because I've explained, using all the words are from verses 1 through 6, how David is saying that God knows everything. He knows everything. So illustrations about how he knows everything. And I might have gone to stuff about the foundations of the earth, used other illustrations from the Bible, and then applying. So you too, like the psalmist, you can cling to his that he knows everything. You don't have to. And so that's all built into that one main point. then I have some, or should have some sort of transition. And I do the same thing with the second one and the third one. And then I conclude, and we'll speak about conclusions. And conclusion is more than just rehashing your whole sermon. A conclusion you'll read in just about every single preaching book that exists, that was written after planes were invented, talks about that's landing the plane smoothly. Because you can end a sermon just, and I've done it, you just kill the power on the plane and just everybody just has to fall with you. There's rough landings and there's really nice landings where you're, again, you're on that path and you're just taking them and like you had a nice landing. And the takeoff is important too. We'll get to that. That's the last thing I usually do because now I know what my sermon's about. Now I know where I'm going, where I'm taking everybody, what the end result is, what I'm pleading and persuading people to do. And that's going to be built into my introduction. I'll have a topic. There's different. We'll talk all about illustrations. There's great ways to do illustrations, and I think and some not so great ways to do it. And so we'll be talking all about that. That will, and then you're just going through it. You're just working, reading your sermon, checking up on it. Every time you do so. We get longer. I know I'm talking to Steve and myself. Every time we go through our sermon, you add more. And so be careful with that. But you're smoothing out. Sometimes you'll notice, like, wow, this is real rough and choppy. And early on, I used to read my sermons to Maggie, like, Saturday night. And that would help me. She would go, wait, what do you mean by that? Like, I don't get how you made that conclusion. And then I would tell her, it's because of it. And then, you know, I explain it. She goes, well, say that. Because it's in my head. I get it. Well, clearly. And then I explain it, and she goes, well, say that, what you just said. And I was like, okay. Or she's asked, well, what is that? I get that. That's really cool, what you just told me. But what does it have to do with your sermon? And I'm trying to, like, justify it. But in the end, I realize, and I've wiped out as much as 5,000 words that I saved just to make myself feel better. But I cut it completely out of my sermon. Because she was right. It's like, well, what did that have to do? And it was amazing. It was really cool stuff. But I save it sometimes, again, thinking I'm going to use it later. So maybe one day I'll publish a book of random and useless thoughts that I have on things. My own thoughts being useless, not the scripture part. And so the conclusion, we'll spend some time on that. We'll spend some time on introductions, on transitions. Sometimes transitions is just a very simple, you're letting them know, okay, that was the first point, that was the second point, now we're going to see, we're going to move into the next point, and then you start again. Explain, illustrate, apply. That's really it for the overall main process. I like getting familiar with it. I do like having notes. This week I preached extemporaneously. I preached completely 100% without notes, and I don't like it. And it could be that I have a hard time when it's in class and it's like a lab. It's not in a church setting, but I like my notes. And so you'll find your own comfort level. I'll show you this also. I found this to be helpful. It took me a year and a half to start doing this, but this is my sermon template. I have this, and I turn to this when I'm at the bridge and I'm ready to start writing, actually at the skeleton point, when I start to actually write, I made this I think I have enough this time, and I just have this saved. This helps me start, because sometimes just actually the actual process of starting is just difficult or one of the things that has some difficulty. And so there's a place for intro, context. I like a little remote, immediate, especially the way we preach, where sometimes I don't preach for 3 weeks. I'll add a little more remote context there, or immediate. That's just a sample proposition in our passage this morning, man. I do always have it underlined like that. You see at the very top, John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Sometimes I highlight that last part, for apart from me you can do nothing. I want that to be the first thing as I'm starting my sermon or the last thing before I start it that my eyes fall upon and I realize I can't do this. I can't preach God's word. I can't affect change. I can't do any of it. And that's just a good reminder to me that it's all on God and that, as Charles Spurgeon would say, that there's two of us stepping into the pulpit or it's not going to be used by God. And so, and then at the very end, I have these little questions at the bottom. And I don't erase those questions until I'm sure that that's happened. So that's my little checklist. Is the gospel of Jesus Christ clearly presented? We can have a whole discussion, and we will, about how much of the gospel has to be in every sermon. That'll be a good conversation. Some people are different places on that. Is the proposition reiterated in the conclusion? That's my own note because I was forgetting to do that. Kind of, again, one last point of, hey, here's what you did. The main point. Is there anything that can be removed from this sermon? Have you been praying for the souls that will hear this sermon? And is there anything of you in this sermon that would take away from the glory of God? Those are my own little conclusion points that are helpful as I'm starting to wrap up a sermon and make sure I have those. And many times I'll come to something and go, oh yeah, I forgot that. Or so that is the beginning to end, my process. Everybody's is different. You start to get comfortable with certain things, and you may not have to go so rote. You may not skip portions, but maybe you can do things without, kind of like the way when you're learning to play guitar. You're thinking about every fret your finger's hitting. There comes a day when all of a sudden your fingers are just doing it. And so you should be doing all of this always, but there comes a point where you've just kind of done it. As you're reading the text, some of this is already happening. And so... you just get quicker and better at it, and that's where maybe somebody that takes 20 to 30 hours in writing a sermon gets down to 10, gets down to 8 at some point. I'm nowhere near that, but preaching is work. It takes work, and for every hour of preaching I've done, there's 20 to 30 hours built in this entire process. When I looked at the Sermon on the Mount, I preached that in 40 sermons. That's 800 hours. If it took me 20 hours, it's 800 hours into those three chapters of Matthew that are awesome. I mean, it's just awesome to engage the scriptures at that level and be preparing them, and the honor that it is to be used as a herald of God's truth is just should be, again, the honor of it is very exciting, and just the why me aspect, and at the same time, it should be very heavy. Realizing that we're those who teach are going to have to give much more of an account. It should not be something that we take lightly. Realizing that this does have eternal implications, and so it's just amazing that God would entrust this to us, and not just have perfect angels just come down and be heralds. That He uses broken vessels to redeem. He uses it as the means, and that's heavy. That's awesome, and. Just a neat thing that we get to do, that Pastor Steve, I want to pray for him now, as Pastor Steve gets to do here soon, and what the Lord's been laying on his heart. So we're not meeting next week. The week after that, take your passage, email me. Email me your passage, PastorMo@SovereignWay.org, the one that you've already picked, and then start working on the who, what, when, where, how. Use study Bibles, use biblical handbooks. You don't have to turn this in. Well, you do, but you're not getting graded. You're not. It doesn't have to be formatted Turabians or MLA or anything like that. If it's all bullet points, that's fine. Just get some information. I just want to know you're looking and digging into this stuff. So please email me on that. And so when we meet in 2 weeks on the 7th, we'll start the. We'll start here. We'll start getting into some of that and start taking this in chunks.